Beloved, let that be, hear me now, let that be the theme tune for 2021. Amidst all that may happen on a personal level or beyond, these are truths that are forever settled and real for the child of God. And I'm not sure I've ever sung that hymn without such a backdrop of things that are going on in the world that make it so applicable, not just on an individual level, but for the Church of Jesus Christ. So may those truths penetrate our hearts and sustain us and give us all that is indicated therein. Praise the Lord for what He has done for each of us. I turn your attention this morning to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I turn your attention here this morning as we commence a new study on the Lord's Day morning. So this is where we want to be, as the Lord directs and gives help. And with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 open before us, we'll take time to read all of the chapter, give consideration to it, though we won't get too far into it today. But let us hear the word of the Lord, let us hear it soberly and with profit, and may the Lord circumcise our ears and help us hear His truth. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We end our reading of the Scriptures at that portion. Let us bow together before God, and let us seek the Lord in prayer, and let us come with open hearts ready to receive the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Lord, we are thankful that the glorious things that are spoken of Zion are not glorious things that have originated in the mind of a man, but in the mind and heart of God. What we are is not what we have determined ourselves to be. What we are and what we have is what Thou hast gifted to us, what Thou hast made us, what Thou hast granted through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. So every line of that hymn, every privilege that we enjoy, goes back to the fountainhead of all blessings, to Christ and Him crucified. And we bless Thee, our Father, for Him and all that He has done, and all that he has accomplished for us. Help us this morning to have ready minds and hearts. Help us to receive the word with profit. Help us, O God, to consider thy word carefully amidst all that we are dealing with, whatever may be going on in our lives. May there be the help of the Spirit of God in the comprehension of the word and in its application in our hearts. So hear us, forgive our many sins. We throw ourselves at thy feet and we say, like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. With events unfolding as they have been in recent days, it is hugely tempting for the preacher to let those events dictate what we say on the Lord's Day. To stand before you and evaluate all that has gone on. And in one sense, there's profit in that. It's important for us to ensure that some of you are not being unsettled, that some of the things that are going on are not causing you to go astray. But certainly it may be said that what we're witnessing right now is hard to ignore. The winds of change have been blowing across the West for a long time, but we have entered, clearly, into a brave new world of censorship and control. Consider things in the political world. Some of America's largest corporations have worked in unison to censor the sitting president. From a neutral standpoint, it's difficult to find a way to spin that action in any way that's positive. It doesn't matter where you are on the president, a neutral standpoint looks at it and wonders, this doesn't look good. Consider things in the medical world. There is no airtime given to those that question the global response, what's being required. You won't hear of those that are bothered, that is medical experts that are bothered, that the governments have not standardized the cycle threshold of the PCR test that's dictating cases and therefore our response to all that's going on. You will hear some, if you look hard enough, raise their concern that it is set too high, meaning that too many are testing positive even though they have zero clinical signs and symptoms. And so they're concerned. They're just ordinary medical practitioners, some of them experts in their field, yet you never hear about it. Nor will you hear about those that authored the Barrington Declaration, the 40,000 medical practitioners and over 13,000 medical and public health scientists that signed it, indicating again, yes, there's a virus, but they're calling for what they have termed focused protection rather than community lockdown measures. But you won't hear it. There is a closing to opinions, to ideas that may contravene what certain people want you to hear. Consider things in the religious world. In some parts of the West, hundreds of people can move around Walmart freely, but if over 10 Christians next door to the Walmart so much as get out of their vehicles collectively in the church parking lot, they're breaking the law. But as I say, to stand before you every Lord's Day at every turn and whim of all that's going on, I'm not sure that's always the healthy thing to do. It has to be done on occasion. It does. But as I pondered this week, I thought, you know, we just need to get back into the Word and let the Word of God, week after week, address our hearts. And if there are things that are very relevant to our circumstances, very clearly relevant, then no doubt I will pull that in, even as I will do this morning. But by and large, the best thing for us to do, beloved, is to get into the sequential study of God's Word. You will know even that benefit in your own heart, will you not? There are times when you're troubled, and certainly you go to passages, favorite passages, verses that you're familiar with to try and calm your heart. But is there not, in some sense, a certain compounding of the influence of the benefit of the prophet when you just have a scheduled reading and day by day you faithfully work your way through your reading of the Scripture systematically, sequentially, and God has that word in season for you at that given moment? And you feel the profit of it. It hits you. You haven't gone looking for it, but God has come looking for you and has the word in season for you. Well, that's what I believe ought to be usually the meat and potatoes for the congregation. Get into the scriptures, speak the word of God, address what it is dealing with, and lo and behold, no doubt there will be things that will find their application in your heart and in your life. Now, in 2019, we went through 1 Thessalonians, and although I intended to commence 2 Thessalonians in the spring of last year, well, you know what happened in the spring of last year, and it just did not seem appropriate to turn to 2 Thessalonians given all that was going on, and every time I thought about it, it just never seemed to be the right time. But here we are. We're getting back into this, and we are considering here this morning just verse 1 of this epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll consider also a little bit verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to go over everything again, but I do want to note a couple of things here. Just two main points. First, the setting, and then we will consider also the salutation. The setting. On Wednesday evening, just before the prayer meeting began, I was trying to mind my own business, sitting here at the front before the meeting started, and looking at my notes and thinking and praying, whatever I was doing. And I happened to hear the word snow from the lips of Dr. Dunbar, and then leave early. And I thought, oh no, is there going to be snow? And should I end the prayer meeting early so that everyone can get home safely? So I called him over and I said, is there going to be snow tonight? And he clarified. He helped me to understand that no, that's not what they were talking about. It was talking about the weekend, the fact that snow was coming, and so they were leaving early on their trip this weekend. And I had misunderstood. I had come in kind of in the middle of the conversation, as you do at times, eavesdropping, and you completely misconstrue what's being said. Well, that was the case for me. And having missed the beginning of the conversation, I was unable to properly understand what was being said. But in a very real sense, that's what is going on when you read an epistle of the New Testament. When you come to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, there's a conversation that has already begun. Something's already been happening. There's a relationship already built. And if you come into these epistles, in fact, any of the epistles of the New Testament, or at least the vast majority of them, certainly, if you don't take in what the Bible says about context, you're going to be struggling to understand exactly what is being said, or there's certainly portions that you will not properly comprehend. So, in understanding the setting of this church, you may remember that it finds its beginnings in Acts chapter 17. That's when the church finds its beginnings, when the church is planted. The city of Thessalonica is around 200,000 people, which may not seem huge today to us, but it was huge in that time. It was the capital of Macedonia, and it was prosperous. And unlike the other Macedonian city, Philippi, we know that Thessalonica had a synagogue. There were Jews that were there sufficient for a synagogue to exist. And so when you turn to Acts chapter 17, you will find that the Apostle Paul goes straight to the synagogue first to preach the word of God. And that, of course, is important. In fact, when we looked at this last time, I pointed out the importance of Paul preaching to the Jew first. And I made mention of the fact that there are a number of advantages in going to the synagogue first. If he went to Gentiles first, watching Jews would not then, or certainly would be far less likely to pay attention to what he is saying. Well, that's a message for the Gentiles, it's not for us. But prioritizing the Jew gave a weight of significance that he was coming to them first. This is a message for you. In addition to that, in addition for making an easier inroad into the Jewish mindset, any Jew that would be converted, anyone in the synagogue, whether born a Jew or converted as a Jew, anyone that would come to an understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, as presented by the Apostle Paul, all of a sudden would be an immense help to the furtherance of the work in that area. Because no longer are you dealing with someone who has a complete ignorance of Scripture. You have someone who is grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures and therefore can be brought up to speed much faster and can be used in the discipleship of the church. I have no doubt whatsoever that in those churches that were first planted, largely speaking, the leaders of the church would have been those from a Jewish background, those instructed in the Old Testament Scriptures that are now seeing it through the lens of Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecy, rather than the idolatrous that are converted and had no clue what Moses ever said or who King David was or whatever the case might be. So there's a certain strategy, a sense behind going to the Jew first, and that's what Paul did as he came into the city. However, his success was largely among Gentiles, and the Jews stir up trouble. A summary of that is given to us in Acts chapter 17. I'll read a few verses for you just to, again, refresh your mind as to the happenings after Paul is ministering in the synagogue, preaching that Jesus is Christ, verse 3. Verse 4 then says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude." So the devout Greeks, again, these are people from a Gentile background who have an interest in Judaism, have come into the synagogue, have been converted in that sense from their paganism into Judaism. The males have been circumcised and so on in adulthood. They come in and a great multitude of them are converted, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Yes, uprisings and unsettled things in the public square are not recent developments. You have the same thing happening here. And of course, you have people behind it. You have people encouraging it, people provoking it. "And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren onto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." So, this is what happens in the planting of this church. Difficult times. And as Paul leaves, as he runs away, as he gets himself to Berea and farther, he then sends back Timothy. He has Timothy return. In fact, he deals with this when you read the first epistle, just again refreshing your mind of some of the context of the setting of what we're dealing with. Paul runs, he gets away, he leaves the area, but he's concerned about this new church plant and it needs help. It's going to be facing problems, is under great persecution and affliction, so he sends Timothy back. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read from verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." This is Paul saying, "I thought, look, I should be on my own, send Timothy back. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So, this is the goal. Send Timothy, have Timothy help them, make sure they're doing okay, have Timothy remind them of the very things that had already been said, what he's writing here. And of course, Timothy goes, and you read on about how Timothy found things to be. Verse 6, "Now, when Timotheus came from you unto us," this is Timothy returning back, "and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." You bring great encouragement to our hearts as we see you stand fast. And this was the message that Timothy brought back. Now, all of this is happening in a relatively short space of time. This isn't over a great time. Paul leaves, he gets away. A short time after, he sends Timothy back. Timothy spends some time there. He returns and joins with Paul, probably, as far as we understand, in Corinth. And from Corinth then, Paul writes this epistle, and he has it sent back to the church addressing some of the matters of concern that they need help with. And so we come then to the second epistle, because once the first epistle was sent, and they dealt with that and read over that, then news comes back to Paul again of other matters that need to be addressed. And rather than ignoring it, he takes pen to paper, as it were, and he begins to address the matters again. Now, if I was to summarize this short epistle to you, according to the chapter divisions that are before you, chapter 1 gives us the comforts concerning Christ's coming. So amidst all their persecution and difficulty, he comforts them with the reality of Christ's return. Secondly, then, clarifications concerning Christ's coming. It gets into details about the Lord's return. And then thirdly, counsel in light of Christ's coming. Because Christ is coming in this way, here is how to live. And you will notice from that then that a lot of this is revolving around the return of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what we see as we go through this epistle. It's not new. If you remember, the first epistle also has a heavy emphasis upon the return of Jesus Christ. But the second epistle perhaps has even more of an emphasis, certainly in some particulars, on the matter of the Lord's return. Now, they were very privileged. As we consider the setting, we're dealing with a church that Paul saw fit to write a letter to twice. There's only one other church he did that for, and that was the church at Corinth. And he's doing it for these brethren as well. And in both cases, Paul is motivated to respond to matters of concern. He sees problems, he hears of issues, and he addresses those matters. Now, these believers, again, they're relatively new. There are going to be teething problems, and they're suffering for Christ. They're suffering. They are understanding what it is to suffer. Paul warned them of that. And now they're going through it. And of course, as you well know, certainly I know, that you can warn people for years that they're going to suffer. And then when it happens, for the first time, they're looking at it and going, what's going on? How come this is happening in my life? And yet they've been warned over and over again, repeatedly, either explicitly from those that disciple them, pastors, or perhaps even in their own reading of Scripture, they're being warned all the time that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And yet, in the moment of tribulation, you forget, you're alarmed, you're like a deer caught in the headlights, and you don't know what way to turn. And so it's necessary to come at that moment and address the concerns and the problems. And this is what Paul does. Now, let me just say, this is part of church life. The church community, there's no getting around the collective commitment that we are to have one to another in relation to the trials of life. It is not one guy solves all the problems. It is everyone being aware of the particular needs and concerns of others that you're aware of. You don't know everyone in this room equally. We don't live that way. We don't live our lives in that fashion. It's impossible. Even if we tried to, we cannot possibly know equal amounts of information and details about people's lives right across the board in an equal fashion. And so inevitably, some people are more open with others. Some are more closed with others. And this is the thing. Someone informed Paul of what was going on. Something reached a point that they could no longer deal with it themselves, and the only response was, we need to write to Paul, we need to get Paul and have him address this issue. Now, I have no doubt there were many problems in this infant church. No, they're bound to be. Problems galore. All sorts of things you would hear being said, spoken, done. And the more mature looking on and thinking, hang on a minute here, and having to call them aside. Again, for those that were brought up in Judaism, many things would be understood. For those being pulled straight out of paganism, this is all new. And I'm sure there were difficulties and challenges that they faced on a daily basis as whatever oversight was there tried to address the problems. This is part of church life. And beloved, it is right for us all to be involved in the helping of one another. there are things you find out about and you're aware of, either by explicit, someone has told you, this is a problem, this is an issue I'm facing, and you're able to minister to them to help them. On other occasions, you realize this is beyond me, or someone else needs to be involved in this, and then you say, you don't sit back. It is a collective effort to hold the community together. And this is what they understood. They're dealing with these problems, some of these issues, and they can't seem to get the language or the arguments or the doctrine pulled together sufficiently. And so they say, Paul, help us. But no doubt, as I say, there were many things they were dealing with themselves. It's a collective effort, beloved. So you're involved. You're involved in provoking others to love and to good works. You're involved when you hear issues of challenges in life to help. And unless we all take that on board, things get missed, people struggle, and the church doesn't grow as the Lord intended. I say all of this because, again, this is the only way it's going to function. It's the only way we all go forward. Now, Paul, he had other issues at times that related to the Lord's return. He had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:18, speaking of those who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And this is part of the challenge. There are beliefs that people hold at times and they express them either in passing or in a teaching role. And people have to be aware, how do we address this? How do we deal with this problem? Because the danger is not so much just the fact that they are sharing error. The danger is actually in the impact of error in the hearts of those that hear it. They overthrow the faith of some. And that's a frightening thing to see. But when I think about all of this, and you take it all in context, and as we look through this epistle, considering the setting and all that's going on, Paul isn't discouraged. He's not discouraged by the fact that he is dealing with an imperfect church. He's not discouraged by the fact that he has said certain things that he has to repeat. He's not discouraged by the fact that there are those coming in challenging the church. It's not that he is in support of it. But for every problem that arises, there is an ability for it to be corrected and dealt with. Now, if you gather on a Sunday morning for adult Sunday school and Mr. Farrar is dealing with the confession of faith, you're dealing with a document that in its collation of doctrines and truths and ideas, in large part, owes its existence to problems in the church. That it was as problems came in, the church has had to respond through the various councils and issues that have arisen through the ages of the church. And so in that sense, when there are problems in the church, we shouldn't all be, I can't believe that this problem has arisen. Problems are opportunities. If they're doctrinal problems, God uses them to purify the church, to help pull the church together, to get minds where they ought to be concerning divine truth. When there are problems relating to moral issues and sin issues, again, they can be used powerfully. Not that we condone and are in favor of people falling into sin, but God uses it. And again, as we deal with it in a godly, mature way, when we see there's a problem, and rather than think to myself, I can't believe that problem exists in the church, I'm going to run away, we say to ourselves, there are always problems in the church. The only church you find no problem in is the one you're far enough away that you can't discern anything about that church. As soon as you get close, and what illustrates this perhaps more than anything is when you get married. And there she is, this fair maiden, no blemishes at all in her. And you think it's just perfect. It's going to be perfect. And I have sat at times talking to young people about marriage and dealing with marriage, and when you get married this, and when you get married that, and I think of one particular couple, and they went into it, oh, that will never be a problem for us, and you know, they breezed into it with such confidence. And within a matter of months, a little conversation that comes across that show that, well, there are certain challenges that are being faced. It doesn't take very long when you get close enough. And you're living in the same habitation, sharing everything, and so on. All of a sudden you realize There's sin, and you have to deal with it, live with it, work with it, be patient and compassionate, forgiving and loving. So it is in the church. If you're close enough, you can have a list of problems as long as your arm, long enough to write an epistle. But this is part of living in this world with one another and endeavoring to bring glory to the Lord's name. So it's something of the setting here of this epistle, and it will bring up certain matters that relate to the Lord's return that I trust the Lord will give us help with in our understanding and will be encouraging to you. But we come then to the salutation, which is the only other main point that we'll deal with, the salutation, because the opening two verses, I was a little confused, I said verse 1, but if you compare the first epistle, the salutation really is contained within the first verse and is broken up into two verses in the second epistle, and they're very, very similar. And if you compare them, you will note that they are very similar. Let's read the second epistle again to yourselves, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over to the first epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a lot of difference. It includes, for example, the favor of the gospel, grace to you. And it includes also the fruit of the gospel, peace. And I don't want to elaborate on this because I dealt with this last time. But just to underline this, these are the benefits of being in Christ. This is not across the board. This is not for everyone. Grace to you. The favor of the gospel is to those who receive the gospel. And the peace, the fruit of the gospel, again, is only to those who receive the gospel. So the question is, have you received Christ? Do you know Christ? Because there's no grace and no peace without Christ. But there are a few other comments that I want to make. A few additional remarks and considerations before we close this morning as we look at this salutation. Things that I didn't deal with last time. We did note last time the senders. We note them again. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. I want to say a few things about these men. You have Paul, the most distinguished of the three, the writer of this epistle and most of the books of the New Testament. I can't get into the life of Paul. That would take a series in and of itself. My marks, therefore, have to be brief. But Paul is such an encouragement. Let me just commend Paul to you in terms of not just what he wrote, but who he was. And beloved, especially the young people, think of Paul regularly when you're dealing with things. When you're trying to mature, when you're trying to grow, when you're trying to glorify God, imbibe not just the language of Paul, but the spirit of Paul. None of us are going to be Paul, none of us. But see the resolve, see the unwavering commitment, see the sacrifice, see the eternal mindedness, see the love for truth, the love for Christ, the love for souls, the love for the church. See this emanate, not just the words, but the spirit, the heart, the man. I understand that we are to contemplate Christ, but to help believers, Paul urged the Corinthians, be followers of me, 1 Corinthians 4:16, and similar language in chapter 11, verse 1. Follow me, look at me, follow me. In fact, one of the commendable things of the Thessalonians was the fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. You followed us. You saw our lives. You tried to replicate. You tried to imitate. You tried to follow. And beloved, this is it. As I have said, I think when I was dealing with success leaves a path. It does so in the real world. This is why people interested in politics look at the most successful politicians of the past. People interested in business read the books written by men who've been successful in business. People who have been successful in science read books about other scientists and the devotion and the heart and all that they gave to that subject and how they became successful. People in certain fields look at the successful in that field and try to replicate and follow their example. And as Christians, we are to do the same. We are to look to those who have lived before us in a fashion that ought to be replicated and endeavor to do the same. And Paul says this is what they had done. And as we think of him, we ought likewise to follow him. When you want to take it easy, think of Paul. When you wish things were easier, think of Paul. When you're tempted to compromise, think of Paul. That will help you. It will. The older folks, and you're thinking of the weight and challenges of life and all the issues that you face, think of Paul. Think of what Scripture tells us about his experiences and all that he endured and the way in which he endured it, and be edified and encouraged. We also have Silas, Silvanus, as it is given here. Not as prominent as Paul, but an eminent man of the first century church nonetheless. A prophet of the first century church, according to Acts 15:32, and accompanies Paul on his second missionary journey after Paul and Barnabas part ways. And we read in Acts 15, verse 40, after the events of Barnabas and Paul coming to split and dividing and going separate ways. We read in Acts 15, verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And there are conclusions to draw from that. Conclusions that are important in a day when there's not much commitment to the local church. Now, where the shoe fits, let it be worn. Because we live in a time of a lack of commitment. No one wants to commit. When I read that, when I was going through this and looking at various texts that deal with Silas, I was thinking about, look at that. Look at what that's saying. Paul chose Silas. Not because Silas gave a job application, filled it out, and Paul looked at his CV and thought, you're the man for the job. Paul chose Silas because he was recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Silas was known in a local church. He was known by local brethren. His life was watched. It was considered. And instead of Silas saying, Paul, I'm the man for the job, others recommended. Paul perhaps said, I need someone to go with me. And then there was a pulling together of minds and hearts, and there was this understanding. Maybe Paul even thought, what about him? But it wasn't in the hands of Silas. It was in the hands of others. And they saw that he was the man to stand with Paul and go with Paul in this work. Now, when you think of all the arguments that people give at times, they're not going to commit to the local church because, well, they don't know if they absolutely believe every single thing that the church believes, or they don't know. Maybe they're going to move soon. So what's the point in joining and then having to move away? And they have all these reasons, all these ideas that stop them from committing. But really, they're just excuses. I was explaining to someone recently. They're talking, asking about membership and, you know, what's the process? And I said, well, you know, we recognize the church. We recognize the whole church, not just us. So if you're a member of another church, it's a transfer. We recognize your membership in another church. And actually, in our process, we don't just evaluate you for ourselves, but we get in contact with the church you're a member of, and we're looking for a recommendation, same as you have here, a recommendation. And if they can recommend you, then it's not so much you come in to, yes, in one sense, you come into the membership of this church, but you're not really joining then the church. You already joined the church. You're already part of the church. You've already signaled your commitment to a local church. And you're just transferring because in the providence of God, you're in a different place. And that's what people should do. They should commit to the church of Jesus Christ visibly, definitely. And then as they move in the providence of God to different places, the membership just gets transferred. But this isn't what people do. They just want to step back. And I thought about that. I thought if I had listened to the kind of ideas that people have today, opportunities would have went past me and I could never have seized upon them. I was converted in the middle of 2002. And 4 years later, There is a crisis of no one to send in Australia, as I've told you before. And the only reason, as I was reading this text, the only reason I was sent by a mission board that barely knew me and without any formal training, the only reason I was sent was because I was recommended, not by myself, I was recommended by the oversight of my local church in the midst of the need to send someone. They were able to recommend me. With caveats, no doubt. I wasn't in that discussion. He's not trained. He's young. He's only been saved 4 years, whatever. I'm sure all of that was discussed, but they had no one else. But if I had not committed to the local church, and by expression of commitment and example of commitment in the local church, I would never have had the opportunity. Never. I couldn't have been considered. If I was a drifter, if I was the kind of person that takes church on my own terms, I could not have been considered. And one of the best life experiences and ministry experiences in my life would have passed me by. And I couldn't help but think of that. If Silas had been someone who lived church like the average 21st century person today, Paul could not have taken him. He couldn't have considered him for the job. He has to find someone who evidently, explicitly is committed, and brethren can say, we can recommend him. You don't go to random people looking for recommendations in terms of your ability in your job, do you? You go to the people you commit it to. You sign a contract with, you lived under a management and so on, and then they, as you move jobs and you say, could you give a letter of recommendation? They can write and carefully about who you are. Well, this is how it is for the church. And Silas was a man who was committed to the local church, lived for the local church, and endeavored to give his heart to the local church. And that should be the case for us all. And then we have Timotheus. The same thing happened to him. Exactly the same. He goes in Paul's second missionary journey along with Paul and Silas. You come in at the end of chapter 15 that deals with Silas. Then you come to chapter 16, and we are told from verse 1 of chapter 16, behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren. Do you think this is happening? Do you think these are details that Luke's putting in by chance? Or is he answering questions that arise in the mind? Why do people talk about Silas in the church? What's the significance of Silas? How did he get involved? Or how did Timothy get involved? And Luke is detailing, as Paul moved and as he came to the needs that he had, Silas being brought on at the start of the second missionary journey, Timothy very early on at the beginning, the way it happened was they were well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him because he was recommended. As you see, various churches blow up on occasion. And churches do. At times they go belly up and it grieves us all. On many occasions, not all, on many occasions, where that happens and there's no real accountability, you will realize that the entire system has been devoid of accountability from the beginning. Someone sees themselves as a preacher, they plant a church because they think that they should, and they have no accountability, they have no consideration of anyone else's opinion, as if it doesn't really matter. God's with me, no one else's opinion matters. Well, that might be fine in your mind, but not in the real world. And generally what happens in those cases, there are repercussions of those scenarios that come back to hurt the church of Jesus Christ. Much again could be said about Timothy, a young man, an example to all you young people, especially you young men. And as you think about serving God, you may think to yourself, I'm not like that person. I could never be like this preacher or that individual. Or Even at times when you come into the place of prayer and you think, I can't pray like that person. Now, these are arguments, these are whispers of Satan. They ought not to be in your mind. Because Timothy was not Paul. And if Timothy had tried to hold himself to the standard of character in terms of his nature and personality, that I have to be like Paul in order to be useful to God, he would have quit before he began. He was no Paul. He was never going to be Paul. You are your own person. In the providence of God, you are who God has made you to be. And by his sanctifying grace, he will make you and equip you and use you. And so Paul could say of him in Philippians 2:20, I have no man like-minded. What does he mean? I know of no one that is equal in soul. Paul looked at Timothy and said, I don't know anyone who's more equal in soul to me as Timothy is. It's a completely different personality, but equal in heart. Then we have the saints, very quickly, onto the church of the Thessalonians. That is the called out ones. For this, the Thessalonians could say this was real for them. They knew they were called out. All of a sudden, they were a target of the community. People wanted them to be destroyed, to be eliminated, to be removed. What was the accusation? We read it in Acts chapter 17, verse 7. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. I read that with new lenses this week. As churches in some parts are being forced to close, what's the oft-repeated statement? These mandates aren't targeting Christians. Isn't that what they're saying? They're not targeting Christians. They're not church-specific mandates. And the church telling themselves, they're not targeting us. Therefore, we should submit like everyone else. Well, let me ask you whether that mandate from Caesar was targeting churches. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Those decrees had already been stated. There's one king, he's Caesar. And people converted all of a sudden now are under that decree. They were always under that decree, but now they have to navigate that decree according to the conviction, biblical conviction, that there is another king. So do we live quietly? Do we act like it's not true? Do we try to avoid the reality of these things? So I say to you, it doesn't make a difference whether it's targeting churches or not. Whether it's blanket or specific, everyone has to look at mandates and the world in which they live and ask themselves whether in good conscience they can obey. My point then simply is to eliminate that idea. Simply because it's not targeting churches is not an argument. Because you could have made the same thing in the first century. So, called out ones. Called out. I'll refrain from any more. Then the situation. What's the situation? And this, I just drop a few thoughts for you. In terms of the situation of those that he's addressing in this epistle, what does he say? They are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, repeated, after grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the differences between the first epistle and the second. It sounds exactly the same, but note carefully that the definite article is replaced with a pronoun. Instead of being the Father, it is now our Father. And if you compare both of them carefully, you will note in the first epistle, the apostle is pulling together the union of the church in the Father and in the Son. And in this one, he is pulling together the doctrine of adoption. Not only are we in union with God, the Father and Jesus Christ, but we are actually adopted into the family. It's like taking the understanding of union that step further. Okay, we're in union with God. What does that mean? And now he's saying he is our Father. He's yours. That the church can say he is our, he's not just the Father, He is our Father. And you ponder that and you realize here are a people being persecuted, being attacked, being threatened. Their lives are on the brink. They're dealing with all sorts of difficulty. It's really hard to imagine until you've been there. They're dealing with it. And now they're understanding they're not just in union with God. They're not just in union with God through Christ. But they are so in union that they are part of the family of God. They belong to God. That the union is so intimate that the Father looks upon them and says, "You're mine. You're my children. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you through all of the suffering and all of the difficulties." You'll be able to say, "Our Father." Next week, God willing, we will be reminded of just what ways in which this church was a model church. And the things that Paul could say that are almost boasting, really, in what God had accomplished through them. Amidst all their problems and all their shortcomings, Paul, and this is the grace that was in his heart. You hear all the problems. You hear all the issues. You know what happens when most of us hear issues about each other? We hear issues about each other, and what do? We hone in on them. And it's almost like we become blind to all the good things about the person. If we have an inclination to harbor hatred or resentment, we will hone in on that one thing and eliminate, have blinkers on, as if all the good, all the benefit, all the positive just has to be forgotten. It's irrelevant now. There are times you have to be completely unbiased. You're dealing legally with a matter. But when you're trying to pastorally deal with a church and help a church, when you're looking at the Lord's people just in general and all of their need, it is good when you hear all the issues and Paul's sitting down, okay, there are issues to address here. But oh, just take a moment to see the triumph of grace, to see what God has done in their lives, to thank God for what has been accomplished, for what Christ has done for them. This is what he does. And we'll see that next week, God willing. But I want us to leave just thinking about the fact that they were called out. They were called out. They were the ecclesia, called out of the world. And how real that was for them, and how real that's becoming for some of us. That those brethren I mentioned last Lord's Day morning in Waterloo, Ontario, this past week, because they met again as we did last Lord's Day, they met again. And the authorities came. Elders issued with fines of $100,000, and the church as an entity with a fine of $10 million, summons to court with the possibility of jail time as well. This is happening. Is it right or wrong? Whether you agree with them or not, they're feeling for the first time what it's like to be ecclesia, called out. You're not part of this world. You don't have its favor. You're not promised its encouragement. It's not going to be rallying you on. And so as we see their courage and others like them and anticipate the possibility of more of this in the future, we are going to learn, as God comes in an outpouring of His Spirit, we are going to learn what it is to be called out. That to identify with Jesus Christ, to say the church in Greenville, means you're not just a citizen of Greenville. You've been called out of the world of Greenville. You live in it, but you're not of it. And whenever the inhabitants take such an umbrage against Jesus Christ, they will come after you personally and seek to destroy you. And then you'll know you're called out. May God help us give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if much of what I have said this morning doesn't seem to make much sense to you, let me ask very simply, are your sins forgiven? Do you have a new heart? Jesus Christ said he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He came to set men free. Are you free? Do you know God? Are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? What merits do you trust in? Your own? Or have you realized as a sinner the only one that can save you is Jesus Christ? And by looking to the cross, he promises that the blood he shed there can wash away your sins. If I can help you in any way, please don't hesitate to let me know. Lord, we pray for brethren suffering today. We pray that thou wilt remember them as they struggle to know what to do next. Give grace. We pray for the wives of the elders. We pray, O God, that they also would have courage. We pray that they would be delivered from the same thing that came upon Job's wife, where she discouraged him. We pray that they would be prevented from this. May they stand strong in the Lord. May they count the cost. And may the presence of God walk with them. We pray that these overbearing regulations would be thwarted. We pray that thy church, though she ought to be careful and give consideration to the circumstances and the spread of this virus, we pray that she would be at liberty to continue to worship. We pray that there would be a trembling. We pray that there would be the fear of God in our hearts. We think of whenever Ezra looked upon those of his day, and a great trembling came upon the people. They feared God. All of a sudden, they realized that they were out of step with God, and fear gripped their hearts. Oh, that there would be a trembling that would come upon this nation, that once again, men and women and young people would fear the Lord. So give us this fear. Let judgment begin here, and may our hearts be right with God. Hear us. Forgive us, and may we be enabled to ponder these things and be changed by them. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.